it's good to see everyone again this morning, and good to have this opportunity that we have today on the Lord's Day to come together for the purpose of worshiping Him. We have had a long week, I suppose you could say, and that we have spent the previous week in a gospel meeting. It's always the case during those efforts that while somewhat tiring to the physical body, that we are recharged by the material that is presented and the opportunity to study together. And I trust that that is the case. Would like to encourage you, if for some reason you were precluded from being able to come and to spend time in listening to the gospel preached this week, that you take advantage of the fact that we have tape recorded those messages and request a series of those tapes. Or perhaps as you have opportunity, if you do have a computer, to go to the website soundteaching.org and to download both the audio as well as the sermon PowerPoint charts and look and to study and to listen to what Mark had to say through the week. It was definitely a beneficial series and helpful to us. I think especially germane in the fact that we live in a day society that is very much ungodly and worldly, and Satan utilizes the temptations that were mentioned in the series of studies, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to entrap many Christians and to lead them back into sin. And by knowing about those tools, understanding what the will of God is in these matters, we can indeed avoid the traps, the fiery darts of the wicked one, and be more faithful to God. So it was a beneficial time, and we would encourage you to take advantage of those resources to become more familiar with the messages that were presented. This morning, I'm going to be discussing the Lord's Supper. And we're not going to attempt in our time together this morning to be exhaustive in our discussion of that institution. In fact, there's no way you really could in a single lesson. We are going to hit some high points that I think will be beneficial to us in understanding the importance and the import of that particular act of worship that we engage in upon each Lord's Day. And I think that perhaps the time spent this morning in that pursuit will be beneficial to each of us. So I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles, Acts chapter 20, as well as 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11 will be the three areas where we will spend the majority of our time in our study this morning. We also will have most of the scriptures up on the board for your consideration. I'd like to begin by making note of the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, we'll use that introductory text and not spend a great deal of time upon that, but indicate that indeed there is a communion, a togetherness that comes with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. It is something that we as Christians do as a part of the family of God. It is a significant and important act of worship. I would not desire to ascribe to it a greater import than other acts of worship, or to try to put in any kind of a hierarchical structure which act of worship is most important in service to God. There are some things about the observance of the supper that are unique, however, and certain things that we, if we understand them correctly, will be helpful to us as we observe that supper, to do so in a scriptural manner, as well as to be benefiting ourselves from that observance, so that it's not something that is stale or something that is traditional or something that is ritualistic, but rather that it has a certain significance to us as the children of God. So we're going to spend some time looking at two major points. The first one that we're going to consider is the meaning of the supper, what's its purpose and its meaning. And the second one, we're going to spend a little time in discussing the observance of it, the actual activity that we engage in and how it is to be done. As we begin discussing, first of all, the meaning of the supper, we want to make note of the fact that it is indeed a memorial. I'd like to remind you of the text, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 23 through 25. As we are told by the Apostle Paul, "I received from the Lord which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, I want you to note that there are emblems that are utilized in the supper. The two emblems that are used, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. The statement is made by our Lord here. First of all, that as the bread was taken, that our Lord said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And so the reference is to the sacrificial nature of Christ as he died on the cross for us. As we see, secondly, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, the cup, of course, having reference to the fruit of the vine. We are told there, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As is stated in Matthew chapter 26, that cup is the blood of Jesus Christ, or the blood that was shed for the remission of sin. So as we look at these two passages of Scripture and note the institution of the supper as well as what the Apostle Paul had to say in commentary with regard to that supper, we find that the supper is indeed a memorial. The emblems signify certain aspects concerning the resurrection, concerning the sacrifice, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, whether it be the broken body that is signified by the unleavened bread, or whether it be the blood, which is signified by the fruit of the vine. We have those two things, the two emblems, which serve to focus our minds on what it is that the supper is a memorial of, what it is that we are to be remembering as we partake of that Lord's Supper. We are to be remembering the death of Jesus Christ. I think that it is interesting. You'll have as an example many religious groups, as we are nearing the holiday season, we may make note of this, that there are many religious groups that have established some significant and some very ostentatious often remembrances of the birth of Jesus. Now, I do not want to in any way demean or diminish the birth of our Lord on this earth. We are told that it was an occasion of great significance. We find that it was accompanied by the witness of the angels. We find that it was the time when it was proclaimed that Emmanuel, or God, is with us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there is significance with regard to the birth of Jesus Christ. However, the birth of Jesus would be of no great import if it were not for his sacrificial death. It was a fact that Jesus had the ability at any time in his ministry, as he had visited upon him the various persecutions, that he could have brought the angels, the host of heaven, down to protect him. Even as he hung upon the tree, he could have refused to die for our sins. Nevertheless, he made the decision to do so to benefit mankind. And as you look through the New Testament, you do not find any significant weekly memorial that is made to the birth of Jesus. No, what you find is that there is a significant weekly memorial that has been authorized by Scripture to remember his death, which is by far the more significant in that it was through the death of Jesus Christ that the redemption of man was secured. If Jesus had come but had not died, then we would still be in our sins. If Jesus had come but had not been resurrected from the dead, we would not have the hope of life. So the significance, and I think is one of the primary reasons why so much of an emphasis is placed upon it, why the Lord instituted this memorial, is that Jesus Christ died for us. That he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Jesus willingly gave himself on the cross at Calvary that our sins might be taken away. And that is something that we remember each time we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is something that should be accompanied by a great deal of reverence. I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit in the lesson as I talk about the observance of it. But I do want you to recognize the significance of what it is that we are doing. And we should not allow the fact that we do it weekly to change the significance or the importance of that observance with regard to the impact it has upon each of us spiritually as we remember what it is that Jesus Christ did for us. And so first of all, we find that it is indeed a memorial. But secondly, with regard to the meaning of the supper, we want to make note of the fact that it is also a proclamation. That by doing what it is that we do, we are telling others something about our faith. And that, of course, is indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. You'll notice the Apostle Paul made the statement, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So two things that are indicated. The first one in the first aspect of that final clause with regard to the Lord's death, and the second aspect of that clause. But first of all, we proclaim our faith in the efficacy of the Lord's death. Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary was not a mere death. When Jesus died, He died as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. There are other individuals that died on a cross. In fact, there were two malefactors that died, one on each side of Jesus at the same time in which He was crucified. There was nothing significant about their death in the sense of mankind's redemption. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it was something that was seminal, something that was of highest priority and requisite in the Christian faith. Jesus Christ, when He died, He shed His blood, not because He was worthy of death, and certainly not for Himself, the sinless one, but rather when He died, He shed His blood for us, for mankind. And as we partake of the Lord's supper, and we partake of the emblems upon the first day of the week, as we do that, we are proclaiming to a world that this death of Jesus was not just the death of a carpenter's son, not just the death of a lowly Nazarene. It was the death of the Son of God, the substitutionary death for redemption of mankind. There is something that is significant in that death, in Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it serves as a proclamation to those that we partake of it with, as well as to those who are without, that there was something that was different, something that was significant, something special about the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I want you to notice as well, with regard to that proclamation, that the statement is made that we will proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And I want you to recognize that in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are declaring our faith in that imminent return of our Lord. Recognition that this is not just merely a ritual that we engage in because it has been done in the past, but rather that it is of significance to us. The understanding, the recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ died, that He went to heaven, but that the promise was given when He went to heaven that He will come back and receive us unto Himself. That He will come back and get us. And when He comes again, we will all be together in His kingdom. And so this supper is a memorial, certainly, as we remember the death of our Lord. But it is also a proclamation to the world of our faith. Our faith in the legitimacy and the efficacy of that death and in the eventual return of our Lord. You hear it said that an action is worth 1,000 words, or a picture is worth 1,000 words. And that's what we're doing. We're signifying or showing our faith by the action of the Lord's Supper. The third point that we want to make is that it is a communion. And that was referred to there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we began our study together on the first slide. The cup of blessing, the Apostle Paul said, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The idea of a communion is that of a fellowship or joint participation. You'll remember that when we use the idea of a commune, in fact, the word communism has reference to the fact that everyone has all things in common. And when we talk about the communion of the blood of Christ, there is significance in that term. If you'll notice, as it continues in the text, when we say, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, the communion of the body of Christ, it says in verse 17, we though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. This is something that we as Christians do together. It is something that we do together as a family of people, the people of God. And we have the opportunity. And again, I don't want to belabor this fact. We mention it from time to time with regard to the importance of attendance, the importance of coming together to worship God. But I want you to understand the significance and the wondrous nature of our first day of the week assembly. We have the opportunity to come together, and it is so significant and so important in so many areas, so many ways. We have an opportunity as we come together to, again, one in one accord with one another to hear the Word of God preached. We have the opportunity as we come together to with one accord lift up our voices in songs of praise to the Almighty God of heaven. We have the opportunity as a congregation, a collectivity of people, to come together and offer up words of prayer, petition, intercession to the God and Father of heaven. We have opportunity as we come together with one accord and for the same purpose to lay by in store as we have been prospered for the commonality of the work that we do as children of God. Nothing is more important than coming together for the purpose of remembering together, of communing together, of participating one with another in the remembrance, the memorial that God has established for His Son in His death and His resurrection. Yes, there are many of us. We are all individuals. But when we come together to commune around the table of our Lord, when we come together to together commune in the blood of Christ, to commune in the body of Christ, we are all one body as we partake of that bread and as we take of that cup. And that commonality, brethren, is a precious thing. It is a union, it is a oneness that the world does not have and certainly does not understand. And I am afraid it's too often looked at with familiarity, looked at with neglect by even those who are His children. You have a unique opportunity. For the life of me, I can't understand why an individual would at the very least not be bothered by the fact that he is precluded from worshiping with the people of God. At least if for some reason, providentially hindered by the affairs of this world, unable to come, it is not something that causes him to be upset, to be disappointed at the fact that he does not have the opportunity to come to be with God's people and to commune around the table of the Lord, remembering the Lord's death. And yet so often, individuals are willing to dismiss with the opportunity to serve Him in this way, the opportunity to gather together with believers of like precious faith, and in that spiritual fellowship that we have, remember the Lord's death. They think nothing of missing. There is some significance to what we do on the Lord's Day. It is not something that should be cavalierly set aside because we want to go to a ball game or because we have some other type of activity or interest that takes up our time or our focus. This is a time when we as the people of God have the opportunity to gather to remember the Lord's death. And as a memorial, as a communion together, it is of utmost importance, has value and significance, and we ought to respect that and ought to strive to be a part of it each Lord's Day as we have opportunity. Now, having established that with regard to the meaning of the supper, there are a few points that I want to make with regard to the observance of the supper. And what I mean by that is that as each individual observes himself. I recognize that there are other aspects that we could discuss about. There are, for example, conflicts that exist among God's people today as to whether, as we observe that supper, we can observe it in the evening assembly. There are discussions and questions concerning the observance of the supper as to whether a multiplicity of containers are acceptable, or as to whether there must be one cup that is utilized to offer the blood, the fruit of the vine, which symbolizes the blood. There are a lot of different issues that arise. We could talk about the actions of those individuals, those men who serve that supper. And by the way, I would like to add this before we go on. That when we offer up prayers to God, and especially as men of a congregation, as you offer up a prayer to the Almighty God of heaven, your prayers have a purpose. You've heard of opening prayers, and you've heard of closing prayers, and prayers that are given around the table. And each of those things, the purpose of the prayer should be remembered. And I've seen time and again how that often a prayer that has a specific purpose, the purpose of the prayer is actually neglected as we engage in other aspects of prayer. One of the things that you'll find with small children sometimes, when they are asked to be the ones to pray, to bless the food before we eat, before supper. Those children, because they've heard the general prayers, perhaps because of their own immaturity, they will spend the entire prayer listing all of the things that they are thankful for. Thankful for mom and dad, thankful for the sun and the moon. And Jeremiah, when he was small, he used to say, "And thank you for everything in the whole wide world, God." And they do all, but they would forget to bless the food, which is, of course, the purpose of the prayer. And from time to time, in actuality, you see that. It may be, again, a lack of experience or perhaps nervousness around the Lord's table. But we will offer up so much with regard to prayers. We talk about the fact that we would partake of it in a worthy manner, and that is right and proper, that we would keep in mind those things, but they forget that the purpose of the prayer is to bless the fruit of the vine and to bless the unleavened bread. And I would encourage the men of the congregation to remember that as a part of the prayer that you offer up, as the Lord's Supper is being observed, to ask God's blessings upon the emblems, upon the bread and upon the fruit of the vine. And so there are many things that we could talk about with regard to the observance of the supper in the sense of those issues and of the questions that arise. And perhaps at a later time, because just about each of them would take a lesson in and of itself, we can talk about those things. But what I'm talking about is the attitude and the action that each individual engages in as they observe that supper. And the first thing I would like to point out is that supper should be observed with reverence. And that's indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to note verse 27 as well as verse 29. We'll actually look at verse 28 in just a few moments. But notice in verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." In verse 29 of the text, he states, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, first of all, I want you to note the serious nature of this admonition. Two statements made. First of all, an individual who partakes in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In fact, that is a reference to those who eat and drink unworthily are, as a result of that, sinning. The way in which you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord is because you have made it necessary for Jesus to be sacrificed. That is a reference to sin. I would allude to Acts the second chapter. You'll remember on that day that as the Jews on the day of Pentecost heard the gospel message preached to them, and the conclusion, the climax of his lesson, the Apostle Peter said, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." You're the ones that were responsible for the body or the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, he told the Jews. Well, in that sense, each and every one of us who have sinned have made necessary that sacrifice. Jesus would not have had to die on the cross at Calvary. We would not be in debt to God and in need of that shed blood if it were not for the fact that we have sinned. So this is an indication when he says you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What it means is, if you drink in an unworthy manner, you are sinning. If you're unworthy in your observance of the supper, you're sinning. Now, secondly, in verse 29, the same basic ideas is found there. He who eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself because he is not discerning the Lord's body. So the idea here is of sin. But I want to hasten and point something out because it is sometimes misconstrued. Some people have the idea that the idea of unworthiness has reference to the man rather than the observance. And that is not the case in the context of this passage. Now, I'm not taking issue with the concept of being worthy in the worship that we offer up to God, worthy as a person. In fact, we're going to touch upon that in our next point. But here it has reference to the manner of observance. Understand again, there is significance to the event. It is not right and not proper for us to have our minds on other things. It is not right, not appropriate for us, by the way, not only not to observe it in the proper spirit, but also in any way to change the practice of the observance of the supper. In fact, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's what was happening. The Corinthians on that occasion had turned this communion, this memorial, this proclamation of the Lord's death till He comes again into a common meal. Something that they engaged in for the purpose of slaking their thirst, for the purpose of filling their belly. In the practice of that supper, they were not waiting on one another. They were not considerate of one another. They had turned it into something that was a tool of divisiveness rather than unity and communion. And as such, when they partook of it, it was not coming together for the better, but rather for the worse. They were not discerning the Lord's body. They were not partaking of it in a worthy manner. Anytime there is a departure from God's pattern with regard to the practice of the communion, it is something that is sinful in the sight of God. And so the practice here is what is under consideration. Not referring to the worthiness of the person who partakes, but rather to the action of observing. Now what does that mean for us? Well, not only that we should make sure that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we are doing it in a scriptural manner, but also that we not be guilty, as were the Corinthians, of making it something that is common. Rather, we need to recognize and retain the significance and the reverence that should be associated with the event of the observance. It's not a time to contemplate what you're going to have for dinner. It's not a time to wonder if the preacher's going to stop preaching so you can get home in time in order to watch the football game. Or in order to get a good line, place in the line at First Cafeteria, because you all know when the preacher goes overtime, we have to get to the back of the line. That's not what you're supposed to be talking about. Not what you're supposed to be thinking about. Rather, you should with reverence remember the body and blood of the Lord and drink in a worthy manner. Now, how is that accomplished? Well, let's make note of verse 28 of the text and make the point that the observance of the supper is to be done with self-examination. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The only way that you can be sure that you are partaking of the supper in a proper and reverential way is by looking at your observance. By thinking about, am I doing it correctly? To keep in mind the importance of a scriptural observance, to keep in mind the importance of a reverential observance, and to take the opportunity to think about who you are and what you're doing and make sure that indeed it is being done as it should be. And so, let's understand again, the idea of self-examination here is not examining your life before Christ. It's rather examining the method and means by which you are partaking of the supper. Having said that, however, I do want to make a point. And that is that it is indeed accurate to say that the rebellious will not be accepted by God in the worship they proffer to Him. And we need to recognize that there is also the need to examine ourselves. Examine the type of life that we're living. Examine to ensure that there is nothing rebellious or sinful in our lives that would preclude God accepting the worship we offer to Him. Because God will not accept that offering of worship, no matter if it is the Lord's Supper or if it is the fruit of our lips as we sing praises to God or as we pray to Him. In order for us to be acceptable to God as we present ourselves as supplicants, As we prostrate ourselves before Him in worship to Him, it must be as those who truly accept His will and submit to His will in our lives. Remember the text of Matthew chapter 5 in verses 23 and 24, where our Lord gave instructions. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, He said, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We need to make sure that our worship to God is acceptable. The way in which that's done is by ensuring that there is nothing amiss in our lives. Now, lest someone say, oh, wait a second, I'm hearing something from the preacher. What he's basically telling me is there's no use in coming to worship unless I'm exactly right with God. And so what I need to do is just forget about coming to church until I get my life right. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you need to get your life right That's all I'm saying. You understand that? And I've heard actually people say, well, I'm not going to come and attend church because I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, my life isn't right. I've got things that I'm doing I ought not to be doing, so it's not going to do me any good to be in worship. And so I'm just going to stay away until such time as I make that decision. Well, that's such an ungodly attitude. That's not the way to look at it. You don't say, I'm going to stay away until I get my life right. What you say is, I'm going to get my life right now. I'm going to get my life right today. I'm going to ensure that at this point in time, from this point forward, everything is right between me and my God, me and my brethren, me and the world, so that when I offer up the fruits of my lips in praise to the Almighty God of heaven, when I give of my means upon the first day of the week, when I remember and commune with the people of God around the table of the Lord, it's not an exercise in futility because my life is right with Him. That's what I'm saying. And we need to all be sure that, in fact, that's how we conduct ourselves as children of His. And then we want to make note, two more passages, two more points to be made, is that in the observance of the supper, it is to be done with other Christians. I think that's very clearly established in Scripture as the pattern. In Acts chapter 20, for example, in verse 7, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, he tarried there in Troas until the first day of the week. We're told there that the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. In Acts, the second chapter, the same thing is said with regard to the disciples. As it said that they had all things in common, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, it also indicated that they broke bread together as disciples. This idea, and it is an idea that has gained some prevalence today, that all that matters is my personal relationship with my Lord, and that I can be a faithful child of God and not be a part of any fellowship, not be a part of any community of Christians, is something that is without any basis in Scripture. We are to come together as children of God for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper and worshiping Him. 1 Corinthians 11:33, my brethren, he said, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In fact, that was the problem with the Corinthians, is that they were not communing together. And what is that lesson for us? Unless you're hindered from being there, you ought to be there. Because it is there that the supper is to be taken in the assembly of the saints. The final point that we want to make in the lesson this evening is that that observance of the supper is to be done often. Now think about that for a few moments, because religiously today, among the various sects and denominations, it is very common to have only an occasional observance of the supper. And you wonder about that. And I know what some say about it. Well, you know, we wanted to keep it something that is very, very special. And so in order to keep it special, we're going to make it rare. And I understand the logic behind that, recognizing it's human logic because it's something that is without basis in Scripture. But I recognize what people say. And I also understand the danger, as we've already alluded to, as we have given that admonition to observe that supper with reverence, that if it is something that you engage in often, that it is something that can be a common thing. It can become common to you. I would hasten to say, however, that it does not have to be that way. And in fact, I sometimes wonder at someone who thinks that a few moments each week is too much time to be spent in remembering the Lord's death in this special way. It's certainly what the disciples did. Again, in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7, we are told that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that the observance of the Lord's Supper was something that was done only occasionally. It was something that was done when the disciples came together. It was something that was done, obviously, weekly, as indicated in Acts the 2nd chapter. And it was obvious here that it was their common practice. In Acts chapter 20, the disciples at Troas, when the first day of the week came around for them, on that occasion, to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. Paul knew that it was going to happen. As a result of that, he tarried there for that period of time until such time as he could come together with them for that purpose. That's why the disciples came together on the first day of the week. It was to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. It's an interesting thing because these individuals who have the idea that it should be only an occasional thing do not feel the same way about the parallel act of worship that is to be done on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verses 1 through 2, we are told concerning the collection for the saints, having reference to the first day of the week contribution that is authorized in Scripture. He says here, the apostle, on this occasion, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now understand this. The giving of your means upon the first day of the week is not just an action. It is an act of worship. It is an offering that we offer up to God, just as the tithing in the Old Testament, just as the offering of the firstborn of the lamb of the flock. This was an offering that was given to God. This is an act of worship. Is it something that should, in order to make it something special, be done only occasionally? Should we limit how often it is that we sing songs of praise to God in order to make singing something that is special, or with regard to prayers offered up to God? Absolutely not. We understand that that's not the case. And it certainly is not with regard to the first day of the week offering that we offer up in our communion with God around His table. Now, having said that, I want to give you, as we draw our lesson to a close, just a few quotes. I want you to note the fact that while it is indeed a common practice among the denominations not to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, that in fact there is almost a universality of agreement among scholars that was the intent in the writings of our Lord. For example, looking at a Lutheran scholar by the name of Augustus Neander in his History of the Religion in the Church, volume 1, page 332, notice what he had to say. He said, "We have already remarked that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was still held to constitute an essential part of divine worship every Sunday." And he made reference not to the New Testament Scriptures, but to one of the Church Fathers, Justin Martyr, who wrote in AD 150 and pointed out that it was the common practice of Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. If the Lutheran scholar is not sufficient, how about the Presbyterian scholar Thomas Scott? In his commentary on Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7, he says, "The ordinance, the Lord's Supper, seems to have been administered every Lord's Day." And notice this, "and probably no professed Christian absented themselves." And of course, the reason why is because of the principles we've enumerated already in our lesson. That's not enough. What about an Episcopalian scholar, A.C. Hervey, in his commentary on Acts chapter 20? He said, "This is also an important example of weekly communion as the practice of the first Christians," the Christians in the first century, something that is obviously indicated in Scripture. And finally, a Congregationalist scholar by the name of P. Doddridge, his notes on Acts 20, he said, "It is well known that the primitive Christians administered the Eucharist," which is one of the words given for the Lord's Supper, "that they did so every Lord's Day." And so we find that while it is not the common practice of the Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and Congregationalists to do such, that is in fact what was done in the first century, and what, as we follow the example of New Testament Christians, is something we should do as well. Well, as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to make note again that the Lord's Supper is very special. It's a memorial that we as Christians are to engage in, participate in, on each Lord's Day. And as we have alluded to, as we've looked at the Scriptures, at the text, it is something that the disciples of the first century were steadfast in observing. And we should be as well, as we come together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread in memory of the Lord's death, proclaiming that death until He comes again. I hope and pray that the lesson this morning has been beneficial to you as we've given the overview of that institution, that act of worship. We want to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here who needs to respond. We don't know your hearts, but if it is your desire to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have opportunity this morning. If you're not a child of God and desire to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can do so this morning. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer the invitation at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.